see that handwriting on the wall? What does that phrase mean? Where did it come from? Do you ever wonder about the origin of the well-known cliches we often hear and use today? Phrases like sleep tight, don't let the head bugs bite. Did you know that that one started way back in the 18th century before the invention of box springs? Back then, unless you were very wealthy, your bedroom would have had a straw-filled mattress that was laid across a net of ropes. The ropes would stretch with use, which meant they had to be tightened every once in a while, or the heaviest part of your body would end up on the floor. So back then, if you wanted to get a good night's rest, it was important to, quote, sleep tight. Make sure the ropes were tight. With it being a straw-filled mattress, warnings about biting bed bugs was appropriate as well. There's another cliche you no doubt have heard someone say. Lock, stock, and barrel. Someone would say, make this statement, he would say, I bought that whole estate, lock, stock, and barrel. This is a synonym for totality. That also came to take place back in the 18th century. It was used to refer to a fully assembled musket, which was made up of three main parts. As you see in the picture here, the lock, the stock, and the barrel. There's another cliche I've heard. Why don't you bury the hatchet? That phrase is used to make amends with someone. It came from the American Indians who would literally bury their weapons, hatchets included, whenever they were smoking the peace pipe with another tribe. Do you know that a good many of our modern sayings or modern cliches come right out of the Bible as well? You know that? Here are a few examples. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. That comes from the book of Exodus and refers to the law of retaliation. It is the principle that a person who has injured another is penalized to the same degree. There's another one, by the skin of my teeth. Where that's found? In the book of Job. When used today, it refers to something just barely accomplished, or someone has narrowly escaped something that otherwise would have been very detrimental to their lives. Number three, by the sweat of the brow. Now, a book that's found in. Book of Genesis, yes, Genesis chapter 3. It refers to an activity that was accomplished by one's own effort and by a lot of hard work, a lot of sweat of the brow. Number four, going the extra mile. Of course, it's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and indeed with words that were spoken by Jesus. This refers to fulfilling a task by going beyond what is necessary or beyond what is expected in order to please someone or in order to achieve something or in order to get something done. It needs to be done. You have to go the extra mile. Number five, having a scapegoat. Book is it found in? Book of Leviticus. Today it refers to a person or group made to bear the blame for others or to suffer in their place. But today we're focusing on another very common saying where someone says the handwriting is on the wall. Now it can mean a couple of things. It can point to something so obvious that how can anyone miss it? Someone might ask, can't you see the handwriting is on the wall? And it can also be a way of saying something like this, that something inevitable and unusual and usually negative is going to happen to that person. In other other end, you can say, yes, I can see in your life the handwritings on the wall. This phrase comes from, of course, the story in the book of Daniel that has both those implications tied to it. The inevitable was about to happen, and Daniel was saying to Belshazzar, I'm stunned that you don't see it coming. The story is in Daniel chapter 5. The story is here, and it's a very important story. Here's a bit of background, though, to the story. King Nebuchadnezzar is no longer on the throne of the Babylonian Empire. Historians tell us that Nebuchadnezzar was deposed by a coup of his generals. There followed a succession of kings, each overthrowing the other. Babylon began to slip in its power. Daniel 5 opens with Belshazzar as king of Babylon. But historians tell us that he actually shared the throne with his father, Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled in Babylon from 556 to 539 B.C. It appears that Nebuchadnezzar was often away because he lived much of the time in other parts of the empire, and at such times Belshazzar ruled in his place. Daniel 5 begins at the end of that 17-year reign. In our story today, Belshazzar hosted a huge banquet at the palace. Many scholars say that this was an annual festival. It was held in honor of the gods, mostly the Babylonian god Marduk. Daniel says that there were present about 1,000 guests. Can you imagine having a party that large? And there were guests there, lords, dignitaries, along with the king's wives and concubines. And so it was quite a party. Belshazzar was at the front, before all the people, leading in the drinking of wine, urging on all of the revelry that was to follow. Daniel suggested that the king, for one, was getting pretty drunk on wine. And in the midst of the celebration, he cries out. And he says, bring me the vessels of gold and silver taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and so that we might drink from them. So his servants brought these vessels, which had been stolen by Nebuchadnezzar from the Jewish temple. These were vessels created for the worship of Almighty God. So they filled these holy vessels with wine, passing them to the king and passing them to his guests. And Belshazzar led them all in drinking and in praising the Babylonian gods. But in the revelry suddenly stopped. And the king saw something that the Bible says made his face turn pale. And he was so frightened, this is the king, that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. What brought such fear to the king? As you heard from the scripture reading, there had appeared before him on the plastered wall of the palace the disembodied fingers of a human hand. Was a human hand writing words he could not read? I think my knees might have knocked as well if I had heard and saw a hand with no person attached to it. So he calls in for someone to interpret those words. He couldn't find him. The king was terrified. He was even more scared. And Daniel tells us that the queen, who was probably Belshazzar's mother, came into the hall and told Belshazzar about Daniel. You see, apparently Daniel had been sidelined and out of the picture after Nebuchadnezzar's fall from power. Daniel was brought in, and the king said to him, if you can interpret these words, I will give you gold and clothe you with purple robes of royalty. I'll make you third in command of the kingdom. Third, that is, after Belshazzar and, of course, his father. But Daniel said, of course, keep your gifts, I'll explain the writing. And he said to the king, you know how King Nebuchadnezzar was driven mad in his prideful boasting? How his mind became that of an animal? How he fled from society and lived like a wild beast until the day he gave glory to the one true God? He said, Belshazzar, you know all about that. You know that story. You have learned nothing, go from it. So let's read from Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23. Here's what it says. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his temple have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. The God in whose power is your very breath and to whom belong all your ways, you have not honored. So from God's presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsilon, Parez. This is the interpretation of the manner. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made concerning him that he should rank third in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age at the time. Secular historians of that period give further details as follows. They say that on October the 12th, in the year 539 BC, there was a great feast given on inside Babylon. The Persians and the Medes had already overthrown the cities around Babylon and were just outside the city walls. It was very likely that Belshazzar knew they were there, but he went on with his festival in arrogant security. You see, he was convinced that there was no way the enemy could permeate the city walls. Remember, they were 350 feet high, with defense towers another 100 feet above that. The city was surely secure, he thought to himself. Moreover, the river Euphrates flowed through Babylon. They had water and supplies to withstand any siege. But the handwriting was on the wall. There's trouble ahead. Belshazzar was too immersed in his own pride and drunk in his own ignorance to see what it took Daniel to point out to him. His days were numbered. His time was up. The Medes and the Persians were united into a mighty force under the rule of King Cyrus the Great. Ancient documents state that they had diverted the river into a canal well above the city gates. The armies made their way through the riverbed, even as the king and his guests were in a drunken revelry. They held a siege to Babylon, killed the king, and many others. What an amazing story. But what is the moral of that story? Daniel 5:22 emphasizes that the king Belshazzar knew the past. You see, he knew that God had judged his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. Daniel's point is very clearly put to Belshazzar. He says, you should have known better. When he took the silver goblets and used them in the orgy, he was practically daring God to punish him, and God called his bluff. We may sum up the truth of this story in four statements. Babylon became great because God allowed them to. When they became great, however, their pride made them forget God. When they forgot God, they began to take him for granted. And when they took him for granted, God judged them, and they were no longer a great nation anymore. Daniel 5 is in the Bible for a specific and a particular reason. It is so that we will know that what happened to Babylon can also happen to us. Search through the rubble of history. See the great nations come and go. Babylon Empire eventually was destroyed by another empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was followed by the Greek Empire. That was followed by the Roman Empire. The tendency of every great nation, friends, is the very same. They begin to believe that they will always be a superpower. So what happens? What happens? God is slowly pushed out of the picture. They take him out of the public life. And in some cases, forbid the mention of his name. They will also ridicule those who still believe in him. They'll promote those who exalt man and downplay God. They chaff at the absolutes. They rewrite the rule book. They live by their own set of rules. Friends, doesn't that sound familiar today? In our world, in our country. Over time, they take God for granted. They turn to their own idols of technology, and they begin to worship the things they have made with their own hands. In the end, God judges that nation. And friends, eventually, it will no longer be great, no matter how powerful that nation might be. And note this biblical fact. Judgment often comes at the hands of another nation that God will raise up for that very purpose. It's a warning for us today, isn't it? What actually happened to those nations will actually happen to any great nation today that fails to follow God's laws and God's rules. So what should we learn from this well-known story? I think here are three lessons we must not forget. God's word is sure. God's word is sure. 40 or 50 years earlier, Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon would be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. At that point, there was no reason to take him seriously. But friends, on October 12th, 539 B.C., it happened exactly as the prophet had spoken. The same is true for everything found in God's word. Listen, friends, it all comes true sooner or later. Though the days turn into months and the months into years and the years into decades and the decades into centuries, in the end, friends, every word of the Lord will come to pass. Nothing will be left unfulfilled. Belshazzar discovered this truth the very hard way. God says it. Friends, you can take it to the bank. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Number two, God's Spirit does not always strive forever. Some will like to believe that God will never punish them, or if punishment is coming, it is so far off in the distant future that they have plenty of time to repent and be ready to meet the Lord. Friends, that is a dangerous and even deadly attitude. God is not obligated to continually send His Spirit to convict us of our sins. Time may come when God says that person has crossed the line and the Holy Spirit no longer works in that heart. Now friends, no one knows when that time is coming, and no one but God knows when the line has been crossed. This much we may be sure. The opportunity to get right with God ends with Hebrews 9:27 makes it clear. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. It is foolish to presume upon the grace of God. You see, He owes us nothing. Hebrews 10:26 spells it out very clearly. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. A fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see, if you reject Jesus' offer of salvation, there is no other sacrifice for sin. If you turn away from Jesus, or if you put off trusting Him, where else will you go to have your sins forgiven? Those who take God's grace for granted will end up eternally disappointed. The third lesson from Daniel, God weighs every human heart. We know from many passages that God scrutinizes every human heart. He looks not simply at our outward actions, but also inspects our inner motives and thoughts and dreams and secrets. You see, everything is laid bare before His eyes. Nothing is hidden from Him. You know, I find this a solemn and challenging thought. Just as Belshazzar was accountable for what he knew about King Nebuchadnezzar, even so are we responsible for the light that we receive. The more light we've received, the greater our accountability in the eyes of God. Remember, to whom much is given, much is required. If God were to write a message on the wall of your home, I wonder what it would include. Well, actually, He wrote a letter 2,000 years ago, and He signed it with the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Billy Graham, probably the most well-known evangelist of all time, passed away this past week. Put it this way: God proved His love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, "I love you." See, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," He meant that the work of salvation was so complete that nothing could ever be added to it. Friends, what more can God say than he already has said through His Son? Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Why would we want something more than Jesus? Why did Billy Graham spend his life presenting only Jesus time after time after time to millions of people around the world? Because Jesus is the only way. The only way we can have salvation and be right standing before God. See, one day we'll individually stand before God. I know that some people think that God will weigh their good deeds versus their bad deeds, and if the good outweighs the bad, they will be admitted into heaven. That's a nice thought, but it fails on one crucial point. If you dare to stand before God on your own merit and claim your own goodness and presume to offer God your own righteousness as your entry ticket into heaven, you're making a very big mistake. In that day, you'll discover that your sins are like a mountain stretching to heaven. Your sins will be so great that your supposed good deeds will be dwarfed by comparison. Instead, you need someone to stand in your place on the scales of justice. You need Jesus. He never sinned, thought, word, or deed. By His perfect righteousness, while He lived here on planet Earth in a human body, He fulfilled the law of God in every single detail. He succeeded where you and I have failed because He died in your place and in my place. He can represent you when you stand before God the Father. Friends, if you stand on your own merits, you'll be found wanting. But if Jesus stands in your place, you'll be found fully qualified to one day enter heaven. The choice is very simple. You can represent yourself and go to hell. Or you can allow Jesus to take your place and you will go to heaven. There's no other option. So if you haven't committed your life to Jesus Christ by repenting of your sin and trusting Him as your personal Savior, why don't you do it today? As we sing our closing hymn, Almost Persuaded. And I trust you all are not almost persuaded, but are convinced that is exactly what you need to do. Because Jesus is the only Anyway,